And we'll open in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we've been studying through this chapter, looking at three problems with the Lord's Supper. We should conclude the study this morning and then move on to something else next week. But we do want to look at this last and third problem. All right, let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to begin reading in verse number 27, and I would ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 27. Here God tells us, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Let's pause there and ask God's blessing on His Word. Father, as we look into Your Word today, we ask that You would bless us, guide us, and direct us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned, there are three problems in the church at Corinth when it came to celebrating the Lord's table. And we spent most of our time with that first problem. And the reason we did so is I believe it's the most prevalent problem in Christianity today. That first problem that they had was merely the problem of submission. We do not like to submit ourselves to anyone or anything. We like to be our own person, make our own decisions, and go our own way. But God says it has to be otherwise for a Bible-believing Christian. We must place ourselves under His authority first and foremost. But we also know that He gives us other authorities to place ourselves under. Now in the church at Corinth, the specific issue dealt in the home with the husbands and the wives. And we looked at that. But we also understand that God has an authority system in other places. In Romans chapter 13, God instructs us of the governmental authority of which we're to place ourselves under subjection. We're also in Ephesians chapter 6 instructed to place ourselves in subjection to the authority of the workplace. And so there's different areas in the Word of God that God tells us there's a chain of command. And if we thwart the chain of command on the human level that God has instituted, then ultimately what we're doing is we're trying to thwart the chain of command going all the way up to God in heaven. God has given us these authorities in our lives for a purpose, for our good. And so we must bring ourselves in subjection to the authority that God has placed over us. That was the problem of submission, antinomianism, lawlessness. The second problem we looked at last week was the problem of schism. And we saw how they confused the two meals that they had, the two suppers. They had the agape feast or the love feast, which is nothing more than a potluck dinner, where everyone would bring in their meal to the church and they would share it. At least that's the way it was supposed to work. But the problem that they had was because of their schisms, they didn't share. Those who brought in much shared with others who had brought in much. And those ate to their fill and beyond, while those who had little brought in little or nothing and were left to hunger and to thirst. And then after the agape feast, they would then come to the Lord's table. And that schism, that attitude of arrogance, was still prevalent. And God rebukes them for that arrogance, for that schism. He says that when we come to the Lord's table, we're to come in unity. We're to come as a church family. We're to come as equals. This morning, I want to move into the third problem, and that's the problem of sin. The problem of sin. In the verses that we read, there's three simple things I want to look at. The first is simply the explanation of unworthily. Unworthily. We find the word occurring twice. First in verse 27, when God warns us that whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily. Then we have it repeated for us in verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. A key word here in understanding this entire chapter is this word unworthily. And so we need to spend a little time here this morning. In fact, probably most of our time will be spent on this one word, unworthily, because we need to understand that it does not simply mean that I'm lost. It means a whole lot more than that. It doesn't simply mean that I've sinned. The word itself means something that is unfitting, unacceptable, or unsuitable. Turn over to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse number 2. We find the same word used again, and it helps us understand the idea of unsuitableness, or unacceptable, or unfitting. Now in chapter 6, the problem being addressed by God is that these church members, the church family, were suing one another at the civil court system. They thought they had been wrong, so they took their brother or sister in Christ, and not from a different country, not from a different city, not from a different church, but from their own church family. And they're taking them to the court and suing them. In verse number 2, as part of the rebuke from the Lord, God tells them, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Now, there's a day coming, and though you may not feel qualified, there is a day coming when we will judge the world. And he goes on to say, in light of that, if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy? There's our word, just in the negative sense. Are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? In other words, are you unfit to judge one another when there's an issue, when there's contention between two, a disagreement, and one feels that they've been wrong? Are you as a church family unworthy to put anybody on a tribunal to hear that case and make a decision as to who's in the right and who's in the wrong and who should be compensated with what? Are you unworthy? Are you unfit? Are you unacceptable for that office? And that's exactly the way it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. God is warning us against coming to the Lord's table in an unfit condition, in an unacceptable condition. Now, if we would simply just say unworthy, we would all have to admit and confess that I am unworthy to partake of the elements of the Lord's table. In and of myself, I am unworthy because I am a fallen sinner. My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And God asks the rhetorical question of who can know it? I can't know it. You can't know your own heart. He goes on there in Jeremiah 17:10 and tells us who can know our heart, and that's God in heaven. He and He alone knows what's in your heart. We don't understand the wickedness that is in that seed of a fallen nature that dwells within us. And so if we would ask, am I worthy? The answer would be an emphatic no, I am not worthy to come. But that's not what God's saying. He's saying unworthily, unacceptably. Don't come that way. Come in a way that is fitting, in a way that is suitable. And he goes on, is going to describe it. But I believe there's at least four things that we need to keep in mind with this word unworthily. What does it mean to come unworthily? Like I say, there's at least four things that would cause us to come unworthily. The first of those four things is to come having rejected Christ as our Savior. We have all been given the opportunity to trust Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior, understanding and realizing that we cannot save ourselves. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. We cannot save ourselves. It tells in Titus chapter 3, verse number 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And we understand that that saving process, that mercy was demonstrated when God sent His Son from heaven into the womb of a virgin. And that virgin gave birth to that baby boy. They called His name Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. They called Him Emmanuel, God with us. And He lived a sinless life because He was God in the flesh. Fully man, fully God at the same time. And that He declared Himself to be God in the flesh by the miracles He performed, by the healings that He did, by the words that He taught, by His knowledge and interpretation of the Scriptures, He declared emphatically who He was. But He came for one purpose, to seek and to save that which was lost. And so, in his 33rd year, He was betrayed by Judas Iscariot and He went to the cross. And when He died on that cross, He died the death penalty that you owe and that I owe for our sin. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. And so someone had to die to pay the penalty for our sin. But Jesus said, I will do it. You see, that is God's mercy. That is God's grace that He did that for us. He rose again the third day, declaring Himself Savior and King. But if we come to the Lord's table rejecting God's offer of mercy, rejecting God's offer of grace, rejecting God's offer of salvation, we're coming in an unacceptable fashion, an unsuitable manner to the Lord's table, because that's what it represents. I'm sure you're all aware that the little pieces of bread represent the body of Christ that He took upon Himself when He left heaven and came to earth in the form of a man. Fully man, fully God. The bread represents that. Because God could not die. And if God came as He was through all eternity past, He could not have been nailed to a cross, He could not have died and paid that penalty. Only as a man could He do so. And He did so. And the bread represents that body. The juice represents the blood that was shed. Because, as the Bible tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And it is by the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that we are cleansed and forgiven. And so, to come to the Lord's table, having rejected Christ as our Savior, we're coming in an unworthy and unfit and unacceptable manner. Because that salvation is what's pictured in the object lesson of the Lord's table. A second way in which we can come unworthily, not just having rejected Christ as our Savior, but a second way in which we come unworthily is habitual rebellion to the Word of God. Habitual rebellion to the Word of God. Now, we would say, and probably most of us in the room would say, well, that's not me. That's talking about somebody else. Habitual rebellion to the Word of God is an epidemic in Christianity. It really is. It really is. Just simply reading the Word of God as the Word of God and the authority in our life and conforming our lives to it. It's a daily battle. It's a daily struggle. It is not something that comes naturally. Now, in the workplace, we always have people that are questioning the boss. They're saying, oh, that's what he said, but he knows, or we know that what he says just isn't going to work. We're going to do it our way. But who has the authority? The boss or the worker? The boss does. Now, the boss is fallible, and the boss may be wrong, and the only way to do it may be your way. But with God, it's a different situation. Because God is never wrong. God is always right. God is infallible. And so when we come to the Word of God and God says, now you do it this way, And we say, well, I know that's what he said, but I just think my way is better. My way works for me, not his way. We're making a big mistake. Habitual rebellion to the Word of God. You know, others oftentimes are not even aware of another's habitual rebellion. But you know, both God and you know about it. A lack of conformity to the Word of God. God gave us some pretty good examples, because when I'm talking about habitual rebellion to the Word of God, and when we're talking about unworthily, too often that's interpreted as coming before God sinlessly. And we think that that's what God requires, that we live without and above sin. But that's not what it means at all. That's not at all what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is when we sin, we confess it, we're cleansed from it, and then we forsake it. If we do that, then we're coming worthily. But there's a good example in the Old Testament of one who would be unworthy or unworthily and one who is worthy. King Saul sinned. You remember him? He was the first king over Israel. God had designed it to be a theocracy where God would reign personally over the nation. But as they looked around, they decided, the Jews decided, they wanted to be like everybody else. Now that's a scary thought, and it always leads to downfall. Christians today look around at the world and say, I want to be just like them. And so we mimic the way they dress, we mimic their catchphrases, the way they talk, we mimic everything they do, because we want to be like them. Let me guarantee you from the Word of God, that is stepping backwards. We need to be different, as light is from darkness, as the Word of God tells us. But they looked around and said, we want to be like every other nation. Give us a king. And so they chose King Saul. Well, when Israel came out of Egypt, and they're traveling along in the wilderness, there's a group of people that came against the Jews, the Amalekites. And there was a big battle that transpired. Do you remember Moses was up on the mountain? And when he raised his hands, I believe he was praying. When those hands were raised, I think that's the implication of the significance of the hands being raised. Joshua, the general of the army, prevailed. When Moses' arms grew weary, they dropped. I think he stopped praying. And when his arms dropped, and I believe Moses stopped praying, then the Amalekites began to prevail and beat back the Israelites. And so Aaron and Hur held the hands up. Moses stayed praying for the people, the Jews, Joshua and the army, and they eventually won a big victory. But God never forgot what took place, nor did the Jew. God was going to get even, as He always does. He was going to even the score. And it took a number of years, a number of centuries, but finally, now that Saul is the king, through the prophet Samuel, God says to Saul, you go down to those Amalekites and you wipe them out. Just wipe them out. Every last one. All the animals, all the livestock, take care of all of them. Because they're at the point where they will not repent. Saul saddles up the army. They travel down to the Amalekites. They win a great victory, and come back home with the spoils of war. Samuel goes to meet him. He says, Saul, what have you done? God gave you a simple task to perform. What in the world went wrong? What was going through your mind? Now, Saul's response is what's critical to notice. And all this is found in 1 Samuel 15. In verse number 21. I'm frantically trying to find that passage of Scripture. Verse 20 is Saul's response when confronted with his sin. Now, sin is coming short of the mark. The mark was destroy the Amalekites and all of them. But Saul brought back the king of the Amalekites as a trophy of his great victory. They brought back the best of the livestock that they claimed they were going to sacrifice for God. In other words, they're going to use it to serve or in the service of God, to worship God. But that's not what God commanded. They came short of the mark that God had set for them. And Samuel is the one used by God to confront Saul with his sin. Now here's Saul's response in verse 20. Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." In other words, what Saul is doing when confronted with his sin is the same thing Adam did way back in the Garden of Eden when he is confronted with his sin. Saul is saying, "Look, I obeyed, it's their fault. If I did anything wrong, it's because they made me do it." What he's saying is, "I'm not guilty." Oh, we're so guilty of that. Let's not be judgmental of King Saul. When we sin, don't we blame somebody else? You see, that's our fallen human nature. But God says the right response, the right action to have when confronted with sin is exemplified in David. Now, we're all familiar with David's life. David was a great king. He was the one who actually replaced Saul, a man after God's own heart. But you know, David wasn't a perfect man. And one day when David was the king and had sent the armies away, in the evening time, when he had no business being on the rooftop, there he is on the top. Now we think it's kind of a silly thing to think about being on the top of a roof. But back then, they made their houses a little different. That was actually part of the living space, was the top of the roof. It was flat, and it had walls, so you wouldn't fall over the sides. Just the way they did it. We would think of a balcony. And so there he is on the top where he can look over the city. And you know what he saw when he was looking, because he was out there in the evening when he had no business being there. And there was a young lady, the wife of Urijah, that was out there bathing herself, doing absolutely nothing wrong, doing what you're supposed to be doing, where she's supposed to be doing it. But David was out of place, and he was out of line. And he looked, he lusted, and he sinned because he was king. And what could she do? What could she do? And she refused, probably lose her life. But David fell. David sinned. And he was in a state of rebellion for a number of months. He was out of sorts with God. But then one day God whispered in Nathan's ear, the prophet Nathan, said, "Nathan, David's a man after my own heart. I miss his fellowship. The heart's been hardened over these course of these few months. But Nathan, I want to give him another chance. I want you to go to David, and here's what I want you to tell him." And so Nathan went and delivered the message of God, and at the end of that message, through parable, he points his finger right between the eyes of David and said, "Thou art the man. David, you're a sinner. And it's time you fess up and get your heart right." How did David respond? Again, this is critical when we're talking about worthily or unworthily. We find David's response recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse number 13. 2 Samuel number 12, verse number 13. "Then David said unto Nathan," those first three words, "I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord." See, that's important too. Not just confessing our sin, but who it came against was against God. David, when confronted with his sin, confessed it and forsook it. Saul, when confronted with his sin, maintained that rebellion and said, "It's their fault, it's not mine. I'm innocent." Habitual rebellion to the Word of God You know, we're all guilty to one extent or another. The key point is our response when we're confronted. Will you confess, forsake that sin? Or will you be like Saul and say, I'm innocent, I'm okay, and go unchanged? All right? We're talking about what makes a person unworthy. First of all, having rejected Christ as our Savior. Secondly, habitual rebellion to the Word of God. Thirdly, harboring resentment toward brothers and sisters in Christ. Harboring resentment towards brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, there's no place for that in the family of God. Absolutely no place for it in a church family, especially. That's what these Corinthians were guilty of. Probably not those who had much. Probably not those who had eaten to their fill. And as they were coming to the Lord's table, they're even a little bit drunk, as the Bible tells us. Not them. They didn't harbor the resentment. But it was those whose stomach was growling. That when they ate that little piece of bread, that was all they had eaten that day. When they drank that little sip of juice, that was all they had that day. And so there's resentment on their part towards those who had so much and refused to share. But God says there's no place for that. Yes, they had wronged them, but it was their obligation to forgive them as Christ forgave them. Do you have something against a brother or sister in Christ? Don't harbor that. The best response you can have is to just flat out forgive them. You say, well, Pastor, they didn't forgive, or they didn't ask forgiveness. That's irrelevant. You say, well, Pastor, if the same situation happened today, they would do it again. That's irrelevant. God says, forgive them. Forgive them. 70 times 7 forgiveness is what our obligation is per day. Don't harbor resentment towards brothers and sisters in Christ, for you'll come unworthily. Perhaps as we come to the table in a few moments and we have that time of self-examination, perhaps you just, as you're confessing sin, need to say, Lord, I forgive them. I forgive them. And I'll love them as if they did not do that to me. As if they did not say that about me. As if that never even happened. And even though I know that tomorrow the same thing will probably happen again, I still forgive them today. And tomorrow, I intend to forgive them for tomorrow. That's what God teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. Easier said than done, isn't it? This kind of goes back to the last point, rebellion. Habitual rebellion to the Word of God. Because it's easy to rebel against something like that. Well, the world says, well, you deserve to be mad at them. You deserve to get even with them. You deserve to strike out against them. You deserve to vent your feelings about them. God says, no, no, no. You forgive them as Christ forgave you. Because you have done a whole lot more and a whole lot worse than what they could possibly, in a lifetime, do back to you. All right? Fourthly, what makes a person unworthy? Having rejected Christ as your Savior. Habitual rebellion to the Word of God. Harboring resentment towards brothers and sisters in Christ. And fourthly, holding an apathetic attitude toward the ordinance. An apathetic attitude. Apathy is just, I don't care. So what? This is no different than anything else. It's just ritual apathy. And this is just going through the motion, just something we do without considering the meaning. Without considering the meaning. Now, this is the guilt of the other half of the Corinthian church family. This is the guilt of the half of those who were feasting while others were starving. They were forgetting the meaning and the purpose behind the Lord's table. Was to exhibit our unity, our communion with one another as we have our communion with Christ. They're forgetting the bond that we have as blood-bought, born-again believers in Christ. We need to, as we come to the table, remember that it is in fact, as it tells in verse 29, or excuse me, I think it's verse 27, it's the bread and the cup of the Lord, of the Lord. Don't miss those three words. God doesn't put it in there just to make it sound more magical and make it sound more rhythmic. He puts it in there because there's a reason for it to be there. This is God's. We don't control it. We can't change the elements at our whim. We can't observe it and make it mean something that we want it to mean that's not in the Word of God. You see, we don't control it. This is God's ordinance given to the local church for the church family to remember Christ. This do in remembrance of me, he says. Let's not come in an apathetic manner. Young people especially have difficulty with this because the attention span is a little bit shorter than in adults. But I'm not excusing them because God doesn't. When we come to the table, in order that we come not unworthily, first of all, have you accepted Christ? Can you look back to a date, a place, a time, a circumstance where you know that you bowed your head, confessing yourself a sinner in need of a Savior, and placed all your faith in Christ alone for eternal salvation? If you have, then you're a candidate for the Lord's table. Secondly, in order to keep from coming unworthily, are you harboring habitual rebellion to the Word of God? Are there commandments in the Word of God that you refuse to bend to? If so, the self-examination is necessary, and confess it and forsake it. And at the first opportunity, make it right. Thirdly, in order to keep from coming unworthily, ask yourself if you're harboring resentment toward brothers and sisters in Christ. If they've wronged you, you simply forgive them. 100% unqualified, no circumstances necessary, just forgive them. Completely forgive them. If you've wronged another, you need to go and seek forgiveness. Okay? Fourthly, in order to keep from coming unworthily, don't hold an apathetic attitude towards this ordinance. This is something that is special for believers alone to remind us what Christ did and how much God loved us and was willing to do for you. There's some stern warnings for coming unworthily. And I know I'm out of time, but I don't want to extend this into another message, and so I'm just going to take the liberty and address this very briefly. But in verse 29, he tells us, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself." What does that mean? Does that mean if we come unworthily that we'll spend eternity in hell? That's the connotation we generally apply to that word damnation. And of course, that is not what it means. The word damnation simply means a sentence of judgment. A sentence of judgment. And he explains what that judgment is. He calls it chastisement in verse number 32. He describes what that chastisement is in verse number 30. Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And so you have physical illness and you have death for coming unworthily. We get the idea God is serious. Okay, the damnation of verse 29 is contrasted with the condemnation of verse 32. The condemnation is that eternal punishment in hell, being condemned to the devil's hell. Damnation is just having the sentence pronounced. It could be condemnation or it could be chastisement. All right? As we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning, we're going to have Stephen come. We're going to just sing just one verse of one hymn. And if God has spoken to your heart about coming unworthily, if you're lost, don't reject Christ any longer. You can be saved today. If you're harboring rebellion, habitual rebellion, harboring resentment, apathetic attitude, now would be the time to confess it and forsake it as we sing.